Father, in the name of Jesus, how grateful we are that you have in fact sent your Son. Praise you, Lord, that we can celebrate that every day of our lives, that you loved us so much that you sent your Son. May each day, Lord, be a day of thankfulness, Lord God, for your incredible gift, your great love. And Father, may we remember that as we gather together every Sunday, Lord, just like they did in the book of Acts, each Sunday, each Sabbath Sunday was a celebration of your Son's resurrection. So we want to praise you every Sunday for that resurrection power that is true in our lives and active. Father, thank you for opening our eyes, Lord, that we might know you, truly know you, in the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your suffering, being conformed unto your death. Lord, we give you praise today. And I just ask, Lord God, for your special blessing on each one who's attending today, our children downstairs and on our teachers, as we have taken that extra step, Lord, to get here earlier, to get into Bible class and to study. May that be rewarded, Lord, with greater maturity, greater reward in the heavenly kingdom. And reward even now, Lord God, a greater knowledge of your word and the ability to teach it to others, Lord God. Open our eyes and our ears that we might behold Jesus in the book of Revelation. May we, Lord God, have your understanding in regards to this book. We ask, Lord God, that all questions would be being answered and that you would cause us, Lord, to have a great grasp on this book, Lord. May we go away from this study, maybe not filled with minutia detail, but knowing what you meant to communicate in the book of Revelation. Remove all the mystery, Lord, as your word clarifies it as we go from point to point in this area, in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this. We ask, Lord God, that you would strengthen us for today, that we might truly worship you and rest, Lord. Let us truly rest today in Jesus. Thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right. Revelation 6, 10. Now, we finished up 5 last week. We got into the first seal of the 6th chapter. Remember now, it's important as we get into the seals now, we're going to show the comparison between these seals and the Olivet Discourse. Remember, I told you before that essentially the breaking open of the 6th seal is essentially paralleled by the Olivet Discourse, and we'll continue to look at that. We notice that as Jesus is breaking open the seals, that the scene, the geographic, if you will, in the heavenly realm scene of this opening up of the seals is paralleled with the tabernacle in the wilderness. In other words, the courtroom of God, if you will, around the throne is paralleled by that picture of that tent in the wilderness and later Solomon's temple within Jerusalem. That even in the tabernacle and in the temple system on the walls and on the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, there were cherubims, there were angels, and throughout we've seen in the 5th chapter that all around the throne room of God where these activities are happening, the angels, thousands, myriads, times myriads are all around. And then, of course, we've got the person of the Father there on the throne, which is represented by the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. The veil is gone because Christ has torn it open through his sacrifice. Then we saw in the 5th chapter, here's Jesus slain, like a lamb was slain. And a picture of the Passover in the book of Exodus is what is being foretold right there. And because he has been slain, he is now able to do what? Take the book or the scroll, Biblos, scroll, from the hand of the Father, and he is now able to open up these seals. In other words, nobody else can bring judgment. And remember what the seals are. Each seal is a judgment upon the nation of Israel that parallels the Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 curses for disobedience. It is the absolute and final outworking of the Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 curses that brings destruction and ultimate annihilation to the nation. And we'll go back, of course, to Deuteronomy 28 another time, because it does come up later on in the book, and I'll demonstrate for you the annihilation of the ethnicity of the people of Israel, what their purpose was, and now with the closing and the changing from the old heavens and earth to the new heavens and new earth, old covenant into the new covenant, the necessary existence of these people as an ethnic group no longer follows, is no longer necessary. And so, working in tandem with the fact of their bringing on themselves curses for breaking the covenant, especially the covenant as it was introduced and played out by Jesus and their rejection of him, that with that comes then the causal factors of these Deuteronomy 28 curses. And that's very much a part of the book of Revelation right here. It is the judgment upon Israel as the Old Testament understanding of Israel is opened up, as she is the unfaithful wife, the whorish wife, because she has committed continuous spiritual adultery by going after other religions and going after other idols, even causing themselves to be lifted up as idols, and then rejecting her husband, rejecting Christ himself as her husband, he finally then brings the final judgment of death, and the death penalty is worked out upon the nation of Israel in the book of Revelation. And that's very necessary as we move from the old heavens and new earth, old heavens, old earth, into the new heavens and new earth. There's got to be elimination of that which offends in order for God to remarry. And we'll see that Jesus remarries in the book of Revelation. His church, his bride, he is able to marry her now because the previous wife is dead. And that follows biblical standards in regards to remarriage. So God does remarry. God is divorced. She dies. He remarries. Book of Revelation. All right, so here comes these seals now. Jesus is the only one who is able to bring judgment. Like he said in John 12, the Father has given all judgment into his hands. John 5, I should say, as well as John 12. And all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto him. So now he breaks open these seals. Each seal speaks about a specific judgment that is paralleled within the Olivet Discourse. What is the seventh seal? When he breaks open the seventh seal, essentially what is the seventh seal? That's exactly right. And that begins in chapter 8 and verse 1. We're obviously not there yet. When we get into chapter 7, chapter 7 is somewhat of an interlude that precedes the breaking open of the seventh seal, which is the trumpet. So, like I had showed you, I won't write it up here again. Remember that scroll that was placed there had those seven seals right across it that held it shut. He snaps open every one of those things. Once he opens the seventh seal, that opens up the scroll, which then introduces the trumpet judgments. And that's where we're going in regards to that. So Jesus is here in the heavenly courtroom. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke or opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come!" I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And remember, we talked to you about these four living creatures being parallel to the Isaiah 6 seraphim, remember, burning ones, Isaiah 6 seraphim, who cry day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is filled with his glory." They have six wings on each of them. With two of them they fly, with two they cover their face, with two they cover their feet. Abject humiliation. And now as Jesus opens up the seal, they give a command. Now they're only going to give four commands, interestingly enough. By the time they get to the fifth seal, which opens up martyrdom, it's not a judgment issue anymore. So the seraphim, the burning ones representing judgment, are not involved. We'll point that out to you as we move along here. All right. So here comes this first of the four living ones. The seal opens up. Verse 2, he says that he sees a white horse. We started this last week. What does this white horse represent? Rome, exactly correct. What is the significance of the fact that this rider has a bow but no arrows? Think about it. Yes, Kathy.
That Rome is already victorious and ruling. They don't need to come in and fight anymore.
There you go. That's it. Exactly. Rome is a seated conqueror. Got a bow? No arrows. Don't need to fight anymore because Rome is on the throne at this point. All right. So he who sits in him, bow, a crown was given unto him. It's a Stephanos crown, isn't it? Remember I mentioned to you the difference between the Stephanos crown and the diadema? The Stephanos crown is the victor's crown, one who wins something through trial. The diadema, only Christ has the diadema. He is the king, the absolute king. He has the diadem. And it says he went out conquering and to conquer. In other words, warfare is beginning to be introduced here. See, even after the Roman Empire makes subject all of the nations that are in existence at that time, there's still uprisings that are going on. We'll begin to see that because throughout that 40-year period from AD 30 to AD 70, that intervening period right there, what we call the transition period, there's wars, there's rumors of wars, different wars were different uprisings were taking place throughout the nation, and they increased towards the AD 70 Holocaust. Jesus spoke about that, and look at that in just a second right here. So we paralleled, we took you over to Matthew 24, 15, Luke 21, 20. We talked about how Jesus, and I'm not going to do that now, I'll let you do it. We talked about how the Lord prophesied the fact that the abomination of desolation, which Luke 21, 20 says is what? Jerusalem by the? Yeah, the armies of Rome, and of course Rome had different nations under their thumb that were conscripted, and they brought them in to the area of Jerusalem right there. They went to one of the main gates, and they set up their idolatrous standards, and they burned their incense, and they sacrificed to their gods as thanksgiving to them, but also to denigrate and lower the expectations of the Jewish people, to make them feel denigrated and that kind of a thing. So they did that. So we get this picture right here for the first seal that's opened up. So he wants us to know that there is a conquering empire. It's Rome. This, of course, parallels with Daniel, the second chapter, as well as other chapters in Daniel that speak about Rome as the very last kingdom here. Let's move on to the second seal. Seal number one is Rome. Seal number two, once war starts to take place, we begin to see that amplified in seal number two, verse three now. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature, or living one, the seraphim, saying, "Come." So he orders this judgment to come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth or from the land, gi, depending upon your context. And this was an empire-wide taking of peace from the earth, so war, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. We see the parallel there in Matthew 24, starting verses 6 through 7. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that what you might want to do, if you can, is hold your finger right there in Matthew 24, so you can keep flipping back and forth between Revelation 6 and Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, 6, Jesus says, "You will be hearing." Who's the "you" there, by the way? Yeah, the disciples. So they would be a part of this, right? Not some group 2,000 years into the future. "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for all those things must take place, but the end is not yet." Now, when he says the end is not yet, what did they ask him in earlier on in chapter 24? Yeah, and the end of the age, yeah, the end of the age, which is, you know, similar to end of the covenant. So Jesus is answering their question. When will the end of the age be? The sign of your coming and the end of the age. So Jesus is answering that. That's not the end. Just because you hear of wars and rumors of wars, battles taking place, skirmishes, people dying, that kind of a thing, that doesn't mean it's the end of the age yet, but it's coming. So Jesus is answering that question. Verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." That's what was taking place. There's a whole coalition of various nations coming against one another. For instance, in AD 40, there was a war that took place in Mesopotamia. Some 50,000 Jews were killed at that time. In AD 49, during Passover in Jerusalem, there was a tumult that broke out. 20,000 Jews were put to death. In Caesarea, there was a contention between the Jews and the Gentiles that lived there. Rome had to go in, 20,000 people killed. I mean, this went on and on. The Assyrians attacked the Jews in Syria. 20,000 more were killed. In Scythopolis, 13,000 Jews were killed. There was an uprising in Alexandria. 50,000 were killed, you see. After Nero died, the armies from Spain, Gaul, Germany, Syria, all made their moves upon Rome, you see, and this was rumored about and spoken about. They didn't have phones, they didn't have mail per se, obviously none of that, but word got around, you know, so you begin to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Jerry.
Do you remember when you and Phil and everyone did that first prophecy conference?
Uh-huh.
I don't remember who it was. There was somebody there that was trying to convince you guys that the Holocaust under Hitler was what this was. Do you remember that?
Yeah, I sure don't. I don't remember that. Somebody was there doing that, huh?
Yeah, trying to convince
that guy.
Yeah.
The 6 million Jews ever killed.
Yeah, yeah.
This guy with the red hair with the beard and had that overalls on.
Yeah, I don't remember him either. I just don't remember. Yeah, I mean, it's a good example of presuppositions. When you presuppose the Bible to be saying something, you presuppose, the continuation of Israel and that there's still a future second coming, when you presuppose the dispensational idea that Israel as an ethnic people group still have something to do within the schema of God and it's not done, then there arises all these types of thoughts. You guys know that, of course, and you can spend all kinds of time on it, but I think it's important to keep it within. If you watch the context, you know, you're going to stay within a preterist format every time. You know, the Bible is purely a past event, a type of a situation relative to prophecy, Matthew 24, the book of Revelation, and so on and so forth. So all these things were happening, nations rising against nation. This has an awful lot to do with the second seal right here, and you can see how it parallels there with Matthew 24, verses 6 through 7. So, as a result of war taking place, what's the next natural thing? What gets interrupted in people's lives quickly once war is introduced into their country? What would you say? What do they have a problem acquiring? Yeah, food. So, I mean, famine is a natural next step, and that's what the third seal is. And so you look at verse 5, and it says, "And when he broke the third seal, I heard the living creature saying, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand." Now the scales, you will see, is not for measuring time or anything like that, but it's for weighing out food relative to the amount of money that it's worth at that time. See, they used weights. They didn't use, you know, they didn't have things that said $1, $2. I know you realize that, but the value of money was a weighted issue. And we somewhat follow that in the United States, but we have a gold standard. It's a little bit different. But back then they had weights. You'll see in the book of Proverbs, there's statements that are very interesting in regards to how they weighted out money. And some guys would take their weights that were supposed to equal a certain amount of coinage, and they would hollow out the inside of these weights and kind of cover it up. So, you know, it was supposed to be, you know, an ounce or whatever like that, and it was actually less than that, and they'd try to sneak it by the other person. So in any case, they used weights. And it says, I looked, where am I? Pair of scales in his hand. Sorry, verse 6. "And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine.'" So here comes war, naturally followed by famine because nobody can get any trading done. War is going on. Farming basically ceases because it's too dangerous to be outside. The famine is high as a result of that. For 3.5 years, the resources failed. There from AD 66 and onward, and basically the people that were there in Jerusalem were stuck with whatever they had there in storage. And some of the so-called leadership of the two divisions that the people were divided up into there inside of Jerusalem, one of them actually thought it was some kind of a good idea, to sort of a warfare tactic, to actually destroy and burn up a lot of the food resources that they had inside there. They were trying to push the issue to try. One side wanted to give up to Rome that was out there. The other ones tried to stay inside. So the ones that wanted to give up, you know, dealt with the food. And I mean, this continued to cut their own throat. Famine, already, plague, disease was already taking place inside of Jerusalem during this time. They were shut up on all four sides, as it were. The Roman armies and the Roman legions from all the different parts of the world were surrounding the place. And basically, after Vespasian came in and then his son Titus, but mostly under Vespasian, which was the second enclave of individuals that from Rome, armies that Rome that went in, they basically just let the people inside sort of kill themselves because they were warring amongst themselves inside, you know, the two groups warring like they were. We'll talk more about that as we get a little more further into it. All right, so scales are in his hand. Interesting, in the middle of verse 6, the voice says, "A quart of wheat for a denarius." A denarius was basically a day's wage. So it took, you know, just for a little quart of wheat, it took an entire day's pay to get that. So, you know, costs are rising. You know, you can see that's what happens during famine, right? And then he says, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. 3 quarts of barley. Barley was considered poor people's food. Po people's food. We'd be po. Poor people's food. Nobody really liked it. It was like terrible stuff, you know, but it was cheap. But now look what it's costing. A quart of wheat for a denarius. Or excuse me, a quart of wheat for a denarius. 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And then interesting, he says, "And do not damage the oil and the wine." Now, what is interesting about that is this. The oil and the wine was used as a part of the daily sacrificial system in the temple during the evening and the morning sacrifices that went on. What he's pointing out here is that the Jews themselves are so blind as to why this judgment is coming upon them because they have rejected the Messiah, thereby rejecting his fulfillment work in regards to all of the temple sacrificial system, that they're going to do everything they can to keep their dead religion going, you see. And it works a judgment against them because they're saying, don't damage the oil and the wine, you know. Prices for food will skyrocket. Everybody's dying and we're hurting and disease is starting to manifest. But let's keep this thing going. Let's keep this dead thing going, which is the very crux of why they were being judged like they were. See? Don't damage the oil and the wine. It's a sarcastic way of saying, this is the very thing that's killing you right here because you're trying to keep something that my son has already fulfilled, but you've rejected my son. You're trying to keep that going. And I won't have it. So there's judgment as a result of that. And of course, you know, over in Matthew 24 and verse 7, you'll see comparisons in regard to that. I'll let you look at it at your own time because I'm moving along here. I got to get this done. All right, fourth seal. And by the way, just save your questions. You know, I'll try to catch your questions at the end if you have any. Fourth seal now. What naturally then follows famine? Yeah, death. People die. I mean, they can't live on. Verse 7, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. Here's the last creature now, the last seraphim, the living one, speaking about a judgment here. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, in verse 8, I looked and behold an ashen horse, or a pale green horse could also be translated. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. So the idea of physical death down into the Hadean realm, authority was given to them over a fourth of the Gee, the land. It's the land of Palestine, not over the entire earth. This is all concentrated within the area of Judea right here. Authority was given to him over a fourth of the land to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, interesting, because see at the bottom here where it says that the judgment is going to involve sword. Okay, we've already seen war. Sword, famine, now disease and pestilence, which naturally follows, you know, war, famine, water. There is no clean water. People are not able to go on with their lives normally. They're not able to get good food, so sickness sets in, depravity, depriving them of all of that. And then by the wild beasts of the earth. I mean, they've got basically no protection and the animals are running wild. You know, fences and all that kind of a thing are down. But like I say, these last few things right here, these are a summary of the Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 curses that are now being loosed upon the people of Israel that God said would be loosed at such a time as this. So interesting here. This parallels Matthew 24, 6 through 7 in the Olivet Discourse. But I'm going to have you look with me for just a hot second at Luke 21, and I do have that down in your notes, Luke 21, verses 9 through 11. Now, this is Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse, and Luke is very telling in regards to what is meant, for instance, by Matthew in the Olivet Discourse. Matthew is using primarily a lot of Jewish apocalyptic language that is not always clear to Gentiles, you know. It's kind of Jewish code, you know. Matthew is writing this way. But Luke, of course, is writing to the Gentile man whose name is... Right, Theophilus. He wrote the book of Acts also to Theophilus, right. So Luke and Acts is basically the gospel and the Acts of the apostles to Theophilus. And Theophilus is a Gentile. He's not hip to all these codified sayings or anything like that. And so when you get over to comparing Luke 21 to Matthew 24, it's very helpful because, he pretty much explains what is meant by the various Hebraisms that Matthew uses, for instance. Okay. Luke 21 and verse 9, it says, and when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately. Okay, we already read that over in Matthew 24. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. A lot to be said right there. Earthquakes. Pompeii fell from a great earthquake in AD 63. That was just before this incredible overthrow of Jerusalem began to actually take place, after Nero sent in Sestus Gallus, followed by Vespasian, followed by Titus in the last 5 months. February of AD 63 was Pompeii. There were earthquakes in various places during this transition period, this time. There was earthquakes in Crete, in Smyrna, in Molestos, in Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Judea, lots of quakes in Rome. Here, you'll like this. This is my copy of Tacitus's The Annals of Rome by Tacitus. You should have a copy of this if you've got Josephus. You want this too. Listen to what Tacitus says about earthquakes and famine that was going on throughout the Roman Empire at this time, just like Jesus prophesied. Tacitus says, this year witnessed many prodigies, ill-omened birds settled on the capital. Now, Tacitus is no Christian. He's got no love for Christians, okay? That's what makes it so good. Suetonius was another Roman historian that backs up Tacitus, who backs up Josephus. It's fascinating. Houses were flattened by repeated earthquakes. And as terror spread, the weak were trampled to death by the panic-stricken crowd. Further portents were seen in a shortage of corn, resulting in famine. The consequent alarm found open expression when Claudius, he was the Roman Caesar at the time, just before Nero. Claudius was a friend of the church, by the way. Claudius protected the church from individuals within the empire that wanted to see the church, you know, wiped out. I think Claudius is he who hinders in 2 Thessalonians 2. And I gave support for that in my teaching on in the 1 and 2 Thessalonians series. Okay. The consequent alarm found open expression when Claudius, administering justice, was surrounded by a frenzied mob driven to the far corner of the forum. He was hard-pressed until a detachment of troops forced a way for him through the hostile crowd. It was established that there was no more than 15 days' supply of food in the city. Only heaven's... Now he's giving his opinion, editorializing. Only heaven's special favor and a mild winter prevented catastrophe. And yet surely Italy once exported food for the army to distant provinces. The trouble now is not infertile soil. The fact is that we prefer to cultivate Africa and Egypt, thereby staking Rome's survival on the hazards of navigation, so on and so forth. So very interesting. That's only one thing that he backs up and speaks about in regards. So Jesus pointed out all these things. He says great earthquakes, various places, plagues and famines. You know, for famines, you should write down Acts 11, verses 27 through 29. Acts 11, 27 through 29. That's when the prophet Agabus showed up and prophesied that there would be a great famine throughout all of the Roman Empire. And this is part of this. This is part of what Jesus spoke about would take place. He says, plagues, famines. Verse 11 finishes and says, there will be terrors, Jesus said, great signs from heaven. I don't really have time to go into all that right now. Interesting. Tacitus, Suetonius, Josephus all verify these extra-biblical signs that Jesus said would be taking place. There was a comet that hung around for a year. Comets were considered a portent of evil amongst pagans. There was some kind of a sword, something in the shape of a sword, that hung over the city of Israel. The city of Jerusalem. That was considered a warning in regards to war. So great signs in the heaven. Josephus talks a lot about these things, and it's verified by Suetonius and Tacitus as well. Okay, back to Revelation then. Revelation. So famine, pestilence, wild beasts of the earth, the fourth seal, which is death. You can see that it's compared directly to the statements that Jesus makes in the Olivet Discourse. Now, seal number five. These are martyrs under the altar. Now, no longer are the seraphim involved with this. Now it's different. Verse 9, it says, and when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, And he just immediately goes to the seal himself. Doesn't wait for one of the four living ones to speak any kind of judgment or introduction because their time has passed now. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe. There's that white robe again. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Now, when verse 9 speaks about these souls, these martyrs under the altar, remember the surrounding element right here has to do with this tabernacle situation. And, of course, the brazen altar would be just outside of the holy place in the tabernacle schema. This, of course, is the throne room of God. And you've got the same idea that's being presented right here. Of course, now here, these actual martyrs are under that altar. The idea here that's taking place is that the Jews were making wrong sacrifices. Instead of sacrificing rightly, they were actually putting to death the individuals who were testifying against them and for the Lamb of God, for the person of Christ as being the one who has fulfilled the entire sacrificial system. And because they are sacrificing wrongly, putting the wrong ones to death, as it were, there will be judgment, like the Old Testament says, for making a wrong sacrifice. And this is what's being pointed out right here. They're underneath this bronze altar that's out there in the outer court area. The souls who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. Of course, you see that example throughout the book of Acts. Everywhere that the gospel went, especially by Paul, the Jews were following after. The Jews were trying to upset what Paul and the other apostles were doing in regards to that. And of course, putting many of them to death, as many as they could. And it's all because of the word of God and the testimony which they had maintained. It's interesting because Jesus said in John 16, 2 and 3, that a time is coming where those who put you to death think that they will be doing God a service. And that's exactly what was taking place throughout the book of Acts. That's John 16, verses 2 through 3. Then, of course, they cry out in verse 10 saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the land?" Again, it's a reference back to the Jews. It's not a reference to people who reject Christ in Malaysia or people who reject Christ Alaska or wherever like that. It's a codified geographic specific place. It's the people who are there on the land. And of course, this parallels Matthew 24 verses 9 through 10, as well as 23 verses 34 through 35. You should write that down because I didn't put it on your outline. Matthew 23, 34 through 35. In fact, let me read it to you real quick, because this is exactly what is taking place. Jesus is in front of the Jews right here. Real tension has been building. He's just given them eight woes to the scribes and the Pharisees for their rejection of him. And in 23:34, Jesus said, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the land, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." And then verse 36, very telling. "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And so it did. In chapter 24 and verse 9, Jesus says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation, will kill you, you will be hated by all nations because of my name," so on and so forth. So the fifth seal is opened up. Again, Jesus spoke to it. It parallels the Olivet Discourse. There being the reason that these martyrs have been put to death is in order to bring judgment now upon the people of the land. Now back in chapter 6 and verse 11, chapter 6, verse 11, "And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told to rest a little while." This white robe idea parallels what? Blah, 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 blah. What? The righteous acts of the saints. Exactly. Now, give me Give me chapter and verse for that. I help you. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. This is your opportunity to write it down. Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5. Revelation 19, verse 7 through 8 and 14. 19, 7 through 8 and 14. Speaks about the fact of these white robes, white clothing, white linen garments, the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, they are given these robes not in order for them to be saved, but because they are saved. And these robes represent reward. It represents placing within a rulership in, within the kingdom. And that's the typology as it runs throughout the book of Revelation in particular. So they were given white robes. These are the martyrs. They love to the ultimate. They sacrifice their own lives. But they were told that they need to rest a little while longer, because this tribulation was still going on and the Jews were still killing until the number of their fellow servants, bottom of verse 11, and their brethren were to be killed even as they had been, would be completed also. So there's that idea of the full number of martyrs were to come in before relief and judgment would be taking place. Sixth seal then gets broken open. Here comes the sixth seal. The sixth seal is none other than the final judgment on Israel and the parousia of Christ. We'll parallel that. Verse 12, "And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake." Great earthquakes throughout the Old Testament always precede the comings of God. As he comes on the scene, God is coming, okay? "And he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the land as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." So here's this introduction again of sun, moon, and stars. Sun, moon, and stars, what does that represent throughout the Bible when they're clustered together like that? Part of it, the stars certainly were. Sun, moon, and stars represents who?
Israel.
Exactly. Israel. Throughout. Write these down. Genesis 37. Let's get them down here again. Genesis 30, because you're going to need to be able to teach somebody else this. You've got to correct a horrendous error. God is not pleased with this error of futurism. God is more than just a little bit miffed about this. Genesis 37 talks about this. Let me give you the whole thing here. Verses 9 through 10, Genesis 37, 9 through 10. Isaiah 13, verse 1. Isaiah 13, verse 1. Verses 9 through 11. 9 through 11. Ezekiel 32, verse 2, verses 7 through 8, Ezekiel 32, 2, 7 through 8, Joel 2, 10, Joel 2, 10, verse 31, 2, 10 and 31, Joel 3, verses 12 through 16, Joel 3, 12 through 16, Amos 8, 8 through 9, Amos 8, 8 through 9. Of course, you'll see the parallel here. Jesus speaks about it in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. We'll look at it in a second. It's also seen again in Revelation 12, verses 1 through 2. Revelation 12, verses 1 through 2. In fact, I'm going to take you right now, Matthew 24, verse 29. I'll show you the parallel here. In Revelation 6, verse 12, he says, "The sun becomes as black as sackcloth of hair, the moon into blood, stars of the sky or of the heavens fall to the earth." Of course, now Jerry mentioned that something about rulers, and stars falling usually does represent rulers falling to the ground, being deposed in the Old and in the New Testament. Sun, moon, and stars, no question about the fact that that's a reference to Israel. And that's why I try to get people to listen to or attend the Second Coming series first before we get into Revelation, because all this stuff gets worked out in the Second Coming series. Then you can get into Revelation and bang, 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 we can move a lot faster. We don't have to take up a bunch of time. Jesus said in Matthew 24, starting at verse 29, he says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky or the heavens, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." The powers of the heavens is a reference to those in leadership It's representing those who are not only in political leadership, social, civil leadership, but also leadership within the temple religious system of the Jews, the powers of the heavens. Verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky or in the heavens. The sign appears. And then all the tribes of the land will mourn. See, just like it says in Revelation 1:7 and also in Zechariah 12. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. What they would see would be the sign in the heavens, and the sign in the heavens, and the seeing of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory, according to what Jesus already spoke about, is the destruction of the temple. It's the destruction of Jerusalem. Always pictured it. Remember, this is apocalyptic language. If you're looking at a Hal Lindsey sort of, you know, dispensational kind of motif of the 6 foot tall Jesus in the clouds in the sky, you're missing it. I mean, you completely miss the whole picture. I know you know that, but I feel like I always need to repeat that. In any case, they would see him in the destruction of Jerusalem. God is coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Verse 31, and at that time he sends forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they gather together, they episynagoge in Greek, they synagogue together. His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. It's a spiritual gathering. This is what Paul was referring to, of course, in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the gathering together of all of God's people. This is the sudden shuddering, the harpazo, the sudden movement of God's Spirit where he joins all of his people together, transfers them out of one kingdom into another kingdom, and he does it all at once. And he does it within the arena of timelessness and the eternal now of God. He doesn't do it within the aspect of the tick-tock of the clock. It's all done, and so it's a positional type of placing within God's kingdom that is taking place right here, the harpazo, the gathering together. So with that in mind then, back to Revelation 6. Notice also, if you would, in Revelation 6, verse 13, when he says the stars of the sky or the heavens fall to the earth, he makes an interesting comparison. As a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Jesus spoke about that also in Matthew 24, 32, and 33. The fig tree, since this is talking about the destruction of Israel, the fig tree in many places throughout the Old Testament is representing the nation of Israel. Let me give you some passages so you've got that, because Jesus himself uses that idea of the fig tree equaling Israel. Jeremiah 24, Hosea 9 and verse 10. Now, that's all of Jeremiah 24, by the way. You should read it. Hosea 9, verse 10. Joel 1, 7. And then Jesus uses the same analogy of the fig tree as representing Israel in Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. Luke 13, 6 through 9. Mark 11, starting at verse 20. Mark 11, 20. And then, of course, in Matthew 24, verses 32 through 35. Again, it's that idea of the fig tree casting its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind, it says in 13. Well, judgment. It's his judgment verbiage. 14, the sky or the heavens was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Mountains, islands, fixed ruling classes and individuals moved out of their places. Once Rome came in, the kings of the earth and great men and commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. That's taken from Isaiah 2, by the way. Isaiah 2, verse 15 right there in Revelation 6. It's taken from Isaiah 2. And then 16, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And of course, this is all maintained within the arena of Judea. This, by the way, verse 16 was originally stated in Hosea 10 in verse 8, Hosea 10 in verse 8. But what's really interesting is Jesus uses the exact same quote in Luke 23:30, when he is bearing the cross and he is on his way to Golgotha, Simon has already come and has relieved him of that cross, and he is stumbling through the streets and he stops to speak. You remember this? He stops to speak to the wailing women who are wailing because of him. And he says, "Don't wail because of me. Wail for your children, for those who are going to be born, who have been born or will be born. For if they do what they're doing, while the tree is green, what will happen to the tree when it is dry?" And the idea is that a dry tree, of course, burns quickly. And he's indicating that at the moment of his death, the tree is still green. There's still some hope. Maybe there can be some repentance. But what will happen to the tree when it is dry? And he uses that same analogy right there. And now John is using it. What do you think John is doing? He is struggling to demonstrate to us that what Jesus said that would happen to that generation of people would now be happening with the opening of these six seals. That's why he's saying what he's saying right here. So there's six seals right there, sixth chapter. Now we're into chapter 7, and we'll do that next week. Any comments or questions at this point? I'm going to bring this to a close. Jerry.
Is there any importance to the fact that the first seal was announced by the first living creature and the second by the second or third, until the fifth, and then there wasn't?
I think the only thing that I can see in regards to the significance is by the time you get to the fifth seal opening up, there's a tendency for the direction to be towards God's people, like the fifth seal is martyrs. Whereas the first four seal is direct judgment, against Israel. And the sixth seal is Christ is coming back, and its judgment is now done, you see. And they're hiding from him, but the big feature there is his second coming. So I think that's, and I'm kind of like, I'm not real firm and strong about that, but that's what I'm seeing right now. Yeah. Anything else? You guys can go out and teach this now, right? Say yes. Go out and teach it. All right. Thank you, Father. Lord, we just praise and thank you for what you've given us today. And Lord, I ask your strongest blessing on each one as they have sat patiently, Lord, under this teaching. And sometimes it can be a little tedious, Lord, I know. But let them receive the blessing of the Lord as a result of placing themselves right in the path of your word and respecting it and embracing it like they are doing. Lord, I just thank you for that. And I ask your fullest blessing on each one that is here to hear this, Lord. And we praise you for it. Lord, may our time of fellowship downstairs be great before you. Lord, continue to bind us together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and do be readying our hearts now, preparing us to worship you during the morning service. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.